Anyway, I'm entitling my message this morning, Hosanna in the Highest, and basing it from Mark 11, and then also we'll refer to Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Well, the context of this message is that our Lord had just recently performed an unbelievably incredible miracle. And news of that miracle spread rapidly. Jesus had raised Lazarus, not from his sickbed, but from the dead, after Lazarus had been buried and his body lay decaying in a tomb for 4 days. And this was an astounding miracle that on this occasion was witnessed by many people, and it rapidly became the talk of not only Bethany, but also of Jerusalem. So much so that large crowds walked from Jerusalem to Bethany, which was only about a 40-minute walk from Jerusalem, to see Lazarus for themselves. They wanted to see him, and they wanted to talk to him, and they wanted to talk to those who had witnessed his death and burial. And friends, there was just absolutely no doubt that he had died. Many witnesses saw him as he lay dead prior to his burial and mourned his death with Martha and Mary. He was placed into a tomb where his body started rapidly decaying. And I imagine that a stench filled the air of that tomb. Well, 4 days elapsed, and I think Jesus did this on purpose. I won't give you the reasons this morning. But 4 days elapsed before Jesus brought him back to life. And the local folk of Bethany, the many mourners from Jerusalem and surrounds, they correctly understood that this was one of the very greatest miracles of all time. And from it, and the other miracles that they had heard that Jesus performed, they drew the conclusion that Jesus must be the long-awaited Messiah. And so they determined to make him their king. They eagerly anticipated that he would soon lead them against the powers of Rome and liberate them. After all, they reasoned that if he had the power to raise the dead, if he had the power of God with him, then he could do anything. He could defeat the Romans. He could free Israel. The kingdom of Israel once again could be restored, and even greater than it was under Solomon. You've got to imagine all of the excitement at that time. But friends, Jesus understood that a point of crisis was rapidly approaching. He knew that he was either going to have to yield to the crowd's expectation that he become their earthly king, or he was going to have to dash their hopes to the point that they would soon turn against him and advocate for his death. And he knew that he would be crucified with their support. And beloved, you know very well what path he chose, don't you? Luke chapter 9, verse 41 tells us that, and this is reading from the text, when the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, doesn't mention his crucifixion right there, but for him to be taken up to heaven. Today is Pentecost Sunday, I believe, and it's the day that we think of the resurrection of our Lord. When the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, what did Jesus do? Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. When the time approached, not for him to sit on an earthly throne and be made the ruler of Israel, but for him to be taken up to heaven by, dear friends, submitting to an agonizing death on a cross, as the old King James so eloquently states, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Have you heard the phrase of setting your face like flint? Flint being a very hard stone. Well, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And Jerusalem only meant one thing to him, and that was his impending death. Now, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus came to earth with a specific mission in mind, and that was not to become an earthly king in the sense that the Israelites wanted him to be their king. No, he came to earth to be our heavenly king and to lay down his life so that everyone who trusted him could receive forgiveness and be reconciled to God. Dear brothers and sisters, we would be mistaken if we thought that the majority of the people who placed palm branches in front of Jesus' path and shouted joyously, Hosanna, truly cared about Jesus as a spiritual king. No, many of them thought of him as their liberator. And when they discovered over the next several days that they had been mistaken about his mission, they despised him just as much as they loved him. And they then cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! As loudly and as enthusiastically as they had previously shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, this morning, let us consider why Jesus determined to go ahead and proceed with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There are several reasons. Well, first of all, we can see that by his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and by his subsequent teaching that Jesus was now claiming to be a king. The crowds might have had the wrong idea about what kind of king he was going to be, but they were right in their thinking that he was the one that had been prophesied in Scripture. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem perfectly fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which reads, Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy. By riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, he was declaring himself now to be the promised king, the Messiah. He took these words upon himself. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. Now, in the Middle East, donkeys were, and I think continue to be, a fairly common mode of transportation. In 1 Kings, King David, at the end of his life, commissioned Zadok and Nathan to proclaim Solomon as the new king. And David instructed them to place Solomon on his mule and for Solomon to ride on it to the place where he would be anointed as king. Horses, you need to understand, at that time were more commonly used for war, whereas donkeys were associated with peace. And so when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, he was acting as a king coming in peace, coming to bring peace. Up until that time, Jesus had kept his kingship in the background for the most part. But now, before his impending death and his ascension into heaven, at the precise time when he knows that the religious leaders are raging and plotting against him, and that within a matter of days, he will soon face deep humiliation by being crucified as a common criminal upon a cross, he makes this public declaration that he is indeed the king. And he does it before thousands of the residents of Jerusalem, before all of the religious leaders who were conspiring against him, and before all of the political leaders of the day. Consider briefly how these events unfolded. We read in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, that as Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, that he gave instructions to two of his disciples. This is what he said. He said, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back shortly.'" And so the two of them did exactly as they were instructed. And when they returned with the colt, they and the other disciples placed their cloaks onto the colt, and Jesus mounted and sat upon it. Please understand that from ancient times, donkeys had been ridden by the Jewish lawgivers, by those folk. By riding it, Jesus showed, in a way that would have been understood by the people, that he himself was the promised lawgiver and the ruler of his people. More than that, dear friends, our Lord demonstrated, he showed his humility. Think about it. He had been born in a manger to a peasant mother. He had been raised as a carpenter's son. His life had been characterized by an absence of wealth. His disciples were fishermen. His friends were simply ordinary people. He circulated with tax collectors and sinners. He would die as a common criminal upon a cross. And therefore, it was fitting, as not only a mark of his kingship, but of his humility, that he should enter Jerusalem, not with, I'm thinking here of President Trump and whenever he visits and this entourage of cars before him and behind him and all over him and streets closed. Well, Jesus wasn't like that at all, not with an entourage of chariots and horses and soldiers, but he entered Jerusalem sitting on a donkey. As he approached Jerusalem on this donkey, many people spread their cloaks on the ground in front of him. Others spread branches that they had cut in the fields in front of him. John mentions that some placed palm branches along the way. And when he arrived at the city walls and entered the city itself, the crowds gathered along the narrow streets of Jerusalem and clapped their hands with joy. Listen to what they cried out. They cried this out: "Hosanna, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, dear friends, literally means, oh, save us. It was a petition and an exclamation of adoration. And this is essentially, if we translated it, what they were saying. Oh, save us. Oh, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Their chant recited portions of Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26, which reads, O Lord, it's a prayer, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And by reciting these words from Psalm 118, the people were acknowledging that Jesus was the Messiah. It's thought that many thousands of people joined in that procession, with some dancing and shouting before him, with others following him in that joyful procession, while others stood on either side of the streets, lifting their arms and clapping and praising him as he went by. Upon arriving at the temple, Mark tells us that Jesus, he's the king of this temple. Upon arriving at this temple, Mark tells us that Jesus looked around at everything. But since it was late already, he left the temple in Jerusalem with his disciples and returned that short distance to Bethany. The following morning, when Jesus returned to the temple, he noticed that the court of the Gentiles was full of traders and money changers who were taking advantage of the poor. And so he overturned their tables and he drove them out. He was here demonstrating his kingship and his holy zeal. He was taking possession of his temple. He was taking possession of his palace, the temple. And then he began to teach the people who were there with fervency. Listen to what Mark writes. And he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. Now Mark tells us that the religious leaders were angered by the actions and comments of Jesus, for they knew that they were an indictment against them for allowing the temple to be misused. He writes this, Mark writes, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to what? Looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. The leaders also despised him because they understood that he was claiming to be the Messiah by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, by clearing the temple, by his unambiguous teaching, such as is contained in the parable of the tenants recorded in Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. Jesus there talked of his impending death. And let me read that to you, what he says, and I think you'll understand what he's getting at. He says, a man planted a vineyard. He's talking about God the Father here. A man planted a vineyard. He put a well around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, and here you know who he's talking about. He's talking about the prophets. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son. And who's he talking about here? He's talking about Christ himself. He's talking about himself. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And then Jesus asks these questions. He says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." And there perhaps he's talking about the gospel going from just the realm really of the Jewish community and right through the wider world, and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Then Mark continues and he writes, "Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." Dear brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ at this point is openly declaring himself to be the King, the promised Messiah, at the temple before the religious leaders and the massive crowd that had gathered around him who were listening at his feet. And this infuriated the religious leaders and made them all the more determined to arrest and kill him. But let me ask you this question. What is your response, dear brothers and sisters, to this particular story, that the history of this that we've just mentioned? It should be entirely different. Let me ask you, do you see in these verses your King, the hoped for Messiah, declaring who he is, determined to be falsely accused and humiliated and beaten and crucified out of deep, deep love for you? Do you have room in your heart for him? Do you cry out, "Oh, save me, oh, save me, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Well, secondly, we can see by his triumphal entry into Jerusalem what kind of king Jesus might have been if he wanted to. Had it been our Lord's will, dear brothers and sisters, which it was not, the thousands of people who followed him in the streets would have actually crowned him right on the spot. They would have joyously accepted him as the promised one, the ruler of Israel. And if he had given the order, they would have joined him by the thousands and rushed with him to King Herod's palace. With few soldiers in the land at that time, they could have taken Herod prisoner. Israel could have been cleared of the Romans, and once again it could have become a sovereign nation. Indeed, and I'm not exaggerating here one bit, probably understating the case quite tremendously. Indeed, if the Lord Jesus Christ had chosen to do so, with the power at his disposal, who are we talking about here? The omnipotent one, the creator of the universe, with the power at his disposal, the creator of the universe and everything in it, could have marched from country to country, from kingdom to kingdom, until every country on the face of the earth bowed before him. Why should Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not have been mightier than any king that had ever ruled over any kingdom and greater than any kingdom that had ever been established if he had chosen to go down that path? He could have gathered troops before him and the angels with him, before whose might he could conquer very easily. But friends, he didn't care for that at all. His kingdom is not of this world. Jesus, we need to understand that, this, he did not come to overthrow the Roman oppressors, but to save them from their sins. He did not come to wage war, but to bring peace between God and man. He did not come to conquer the world by might, but with love. He came to be a savior, to give his life, to die for sinners, including you and me, in order that we might be reconciled to God. And this leads to our third and final point, which I think contains the heart of the matter. We have seen that Christ claimed to be a king, or the king, the Messiah, to be God's only son. And we've seen what kind of king he could have been, but refused to be. But let's now consider, just for a moment or two, what kind of king he is. Dear brothers and sisters, Jesus is the ruler of a great kingdom where people like you and me of no standing can enter and become royalty. A few poor and humble fishermen were his disciples. That demonstrates that the poorest or humblest man or woman, boy or girl, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to humbly sit at his feet and to receive instruction from him, becomes nobility in Christ's kingdom. Anyone who trusts in Christ can become a royal son or daughter of Almighty God. More than that, Jesus is the ruler of a kingdom where wealth and prestige play no part. Wealthy people who are highly regarded by the world should not mistakenly believe that Jesus will in some way be impressed with them because of their wealth and standing. Look at our king here in this particular account. Look at our king entering into Jerusalem. What's he doing? He's riding on the back of a borrowed donkey. He wears no royal crown. He is not clothed in royal garments. He says of himself, nowhere to lay his head. This king will soon be put to death. He will be tried unjustly, flogged, stripped of his robes, and die naked and exposed on a cross. If he himself, the King of Kings, the glorious King of Kings, if he himself shunned all of the trappings of wealth, we should not make the mistake of thinking that he will be impressed by them in our case. Not at all. No, and this is a blessed message, especially for people in non-Western countries. The poorest, the very poorest, those living in abject poverty, those who own nothing, they are as welcome in the kingdom as anyone else, as the richest magnate. And yet, in spite of his humility, our Lord Jesus is the King of a vast kingdom, the greatest kingdom of all, because he chose the least. He gave the most to others and kept the least for himself. Speaking of himself, he said, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And look at his followers, dear friends. And many of them were very poor and humble too. They have, in this incident that we're reading about this morning, they have no flags or banners to drape from their windows. So instead, they wave their clothes from their windows as he rides past on his donkey. They have no purple carpet befitting a king for his donkey to walk on. And so they throw down their old clothes and place leafy branches along the path in front of the Lord. In every way, the triumphal entry of our Lord was a humble and poor event. No royal garments, no flashy banners, no flags, no sound of trumpets, no pomp. Well, what a strange kingdom it is that our Lord is ushering in, brothers and sisters. Jesus is the ruler of a vast kingdom that is vastly different from every other kingdom that has ever been established. Jesus himself says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. It is a purer, higher, truer, more lasting kingdom than any dictator or king or president has ever been able to establish. It is an eternal kingdom." Eternal. There's been no kingdoms like that on earth. They all have their peaks and then they decline and disappear. It is an eternal kingdom. And friends, long after every earthly kingdom has vanished without trace and been forgotten, his kingdom will stand and he will reign supreme over it. And let me tell you now how anyone can enter into this kingdom. Every person who enters this kingdom must do as the master instructs. And the only way of admission is this, and it's just so simple. Jesus said, it is this, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And again we read, "As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe in his name." Dear friends, the doors to the kingdom will be opened wide for you if you simply trust in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you trust in him, Jesus stands at the door to this kingdom and he opens it wide for you and he allows you to enter. But Jesus says to each one of us, strive to enter through the narrow door. And the reason for this is the door where we must leave behind our sins, leave behind our self-righteousness, leave behind our works that we might be tempted to trust in, and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save. And I hope that each one of you here this morning realizes that this kingdom is very close to you. It's right in our midst today. It's not made up of those who are rich materially, but those who are rich in faith. It is not a kingdom that depends on money, but one that depends upon divine grace. It's a kingdom made up of those who will willingly sit at the feet of Jesus Christ, of those who have come to the point that they love him, of those who are willing to listen to his teaching and to be obedient to it, whether they're rich or poor. And so this morning I say to you, dear friends, if you haven't already, and I believe almost all of you here today have, I encourage you to trust in him with all of your heart and to know that if you do that, he will save you. He is near to you, dear brother or sister. He's near to you. He's right beside you. And he will take residence in your heart if you ask him to. He will hear your heart speak, and I encourage you to speak to him now, to say to him something like this, "Oh, save me. Oh, save me. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I want to close this morning with a prayer. Would you bow your heads with me? Oh, Jesus, Son of David, save us. Save us. Lord, you know how blind we can be. Oh, give us faith to see you and believe in you with all of our hearts. Lord, you know how weak we can be. Oh, give us the strength that we need. Purge out our selfishness and come and live and reign in us, your temple palaces. We ask it, O great King, for your glory and honor. Amen. Now, if you have your hymnals, and I'm sure you probably do,